morning. We continue in John's gospel account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. I'll be in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22 and reading through verse 29. It's printed in your bulletin if you need to use that, or feel free to look in your Bible on your device. John 6, beginning in verse 22. Hear now God's living word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Recently, a verse caught my attention. It actually came up in a conversation that Lori and I had after we had both read this passage just during our Bible reading plan. And it's actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is talking about suffering in life. And in that context, he says this: "The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The things that we can see, even our circumstances and those things in this life, he says they are transient, they're passing away. And in his context, he's talking about suffering. He says, but the things that are unseen, and by that he means heavenly realities, spiritual realities, he says those things are eternal. This morning, we find Jesus in this passage helping the crowds and helping us see the unseen and eternal things. There's some important background to this passage. If you've been here, you know we've been following John's depiction of the life of Jesus' ministry. If you look back just a little bit earlier in this chapter, you'll find Jesus and his disciples, after a hard season of ministry, Jesus tells them to get into a boat so they can go across the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Tiberias, and they're going to go to the other side for some rest. And when they get to the other side, after they go across the Sea of Galilee, they get to the other side to a desolate place, as some of the other gospel writers call it. The crowd had beaten them there. The people anticipated where they were going. Somehow, maybe they could see them from the shore, and they hurried around on foot. Now, it was not a short or an easy journey, but they went around and they were waiting on them. And when Jesus and the disciples arrived, we're told that Jesus looked on them as if they were sheep without a shepherd, and he began ministering to them, healing people, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He also realized a situation had come up. There was this huge crowd of people, and they're in this desolate place, and it's getting late in the day. They're going to be hungry. So you know the story well. It shows up in all four gospel accounts. Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you going to feed this crowd?" And they say, "There's 5,000 men alone, much less the women and children who are with them. There's no way we could possibly go and provide enough food for this crowd." And you know the story. A boy has 5 loaves and 2 fish and offers them up, and Andrew brings those to Jesus, and he says, "What is this for so many?" And Jesus tells them to sit down, and he prays. He gives thanks to God. That gets referenced again here in this passage. Jesus gave thanks for this provision that looked so small. He blessed it, and then he gave it to his disciples and said, "All right, start distributing it." Could you imagine the disciples looking at these small loaves and going, this for them? Pass it out. And you know what happens as they divide it, it multiplies. As people pull some off, somehow it grows and there's more and more and more, and they finish with more than they started with. This incredible miracle. And we saw last week how Jesus perceived in their hearts what started happening in the crowd. Somehow he knew the mind of the people, and he could tell they're about to try to take me by force to make me king. So at that point, Jesus dismissed the crowd. At our Bible study Tuesday night, somebody made the point. This was 5,000 people, just the men and then women and children on top of that, who are ready to come and take him by force, and he dismisses them with a word, go. Like the authority that must have communicated. But he dismissed the crowd because that is not what they were looking for is not the kind of king that he was going to be. So he dismissed the crowd. He also simultaneously told his disciples, go get into the boat and head back across the Sea of Galilee. Now, the crowds dispersed. Some stayed close by, and they saw this happen. They saw the disciples get in the boat and leave. They saw Jesus go up on the mountain to pray. And so they camped out, however they made it through the night, while Jesus is on the mountain. Now, what we find is the next morning, that's where this passage picks up, today's passage. On the next day, the crowd that stayed on the other side, that didn't immediately go home, they woke up expecting to see Jesus there, because they know there was only one boat. The disciples got into that boat last night, and they left. Jesus went up on the mountain. Now they wake up, and they're expecting Jesus to be there, and he's nowhere to be found. Where is he? Now, at about that time, somehow someone in Tiberias, the town that's relatively close by, got word. We're not told this detail, but somehow they found out there's a crowd. There may be a business opportunity. So being the Uber drivers of their day, they get in their boats and head over to the coast. Hey, we can help you out. You need transportation? And the crowd is desperate to find Jesus, so they get into these boats that have come, and they say, let's go to Capernaum. That's Jesus' home base of operation throughout his Galilean ministry. So they say, that's the most likely place we'll find him. And so they head back across the Lake of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee, and they go to Capernaum, and there he is. They find him there. So that's the background that leads us up to this morning's passage. And when they get there, they look for him, they find him, and then they ask him this question. This is verse 25. Now, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? What they didn't know is that during the night, while the disciples had gone out to sea on the Sea of Galilee, and they were bedding down, camping there by the shore, They probably were aware there was a big storm last night, especially out over the lake. There was this massive storm. We could hear the thunder, and we could hear the wind blowing and the waves crashing against the shore. During that storm, Jesus had seen his disciples. They were miles away in the middle of the storm, but he saw and he knew that they were being buffeted, battered around on the sea, and he had walked out to them. He'd walked out to them, and they were terrified. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. And then immediately they're on the shore at Capernaum. The crowd didn't know that. They didn't know how he'd gotten there. So this is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to cash in a little bit more of in regard to his popularity and their amazement. Rabbi, when did you get here? Boys, tell him. Could you see him nodding to his disciples? Go ahead. They're not going to believe this. They wanted me to be a king and march into Herod's palace. I'm a king who walks on the waves. That's what he could have done, but he didn't. Instead, what happens at this point, instead of telling them about what they missed in the night, he was determined to tell them what they were missing in themselves. So this is point number one. Jesus knows what motivates fallen people. And so he calls us to seek what we truly need. Jesus knows what motivates fallen people, and so he calls us to seek the thing that we truly need. Listen to what he says. Verse 26, Jesus answered them saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The signs, this is the miracles of Jesus. And Jesus did miracles. These signs, he did them and he helped people physically. We're familiar with him healing broken and crippled bodies. We know that he delivered those who were oppressed by evil spirits. He even raised the dead. He fed the multitude. Jesus was compassionate and he often sought to alleviate suffering. But the signs, the miracles that Jesus performed had an even greater purpose. They were intended to reveal who he really is. That's what the signs were for. Let me read from Luke's gospel account in Luke chapter 7. This is describing John the Baptist when he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. John the Baptist, we're told, called two of his disciples. This is Luke 7. I'm in verse 19, if you want to jot that down. Calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, that is to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the Savior? Are you the one who has come? In that hour, we're told, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Here's my answer to John the Baptist. Go tell him what you're seeing. Tell him about the signs. They declare who I am. So these signs, they are billboards. Billboards declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Son of God who has come to save his people. Jesus says to them, "You didn't come all this way seeking me because you saw the signs and you understood what they reveal. Instead, you came because I fed you. And now you want more." They weren't looking for Jesus so they could honor him. They weren't coming to him so they could surrender themselves to him. They weren't coming to acknowledge him as Savior and Messiah. They weren't looking for him to fill their hearts with love or their mouths with songs of salvation. They were looking for the miracle worker who could fill their bellies. Imagine for a moment, and maybe some of you don't have to imagine this at all. Maybe this has happened to you, but imagine that you are traveling in the southwest portion of our country and you decide, "I'm going to drive across the Mojave Desert." I'm assuming you can do that. I don't know. I'm assuming there's got to be roads somewhere. Over 47,000 square miles. And so you say that would be awesome to drive across the desert, and you think July would be the perfect time to do it. And as you're driving across, sure enough, you didn't stop at the last place that said last chance for gas, and you run out of gas somewhere in the middle. And you've chosen a road that nobody drives on. And you begin realizing, "I'm stuck. I get no cell service out here. I can't call for help," and so you start walking. You don't even know which way to go. You're in the middle of the Mojave Desert. It is blazing hot and bone dry. You've run out of water, and you begin to think there's no hope. About that time, you hear a sound that sounds like something chopping the air, and you notice this little dot getting closer and louder, and you realize it's a helicopter. There's this helicopter in it, and you begin waving with what energy you have left, and the helicopter lands close by, and the pilot jumps out and rushes over to you, and through your cracked lips and your parched throat, you go, "Water, water." And the pilot pulls out a bottle of cold water and hands it to you out of his backpack, and you drink it. He just lets you drink for a few minutes, and it's the best water you've ever had. And you say to him, thank you. Thank you. Could you come back in a couple hours? I think I'm going to be thirsty again. I'm so glad you brought me some water. I've got a long walk. I hope that some point along the way you'll find me again and give me a little bit more water. We laugh because we know that the helicopter is more than a water delivery service. It's not just there to deliver water, to meet that immediate need. That was desperately needed, but it was more than that. The rescue helicopter is there to deliver the stranded and hopeless wanderer to safety. Even more so, Jesus gives food and heals broken bodies, but he has come to restore sinners to fellowship with God through the forgiveness of sins. He's come to clothe us in his righteousness, to form us anew after the image of God through the gift of his Holy Spirit. He didn't come to deliver food and drink, but to deliver us from the domain of darkness into his kingdom of eternal life. Back to verse 27, Jesus says to them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. First, he shows them, he says, don't work, don't expend yourself for the food that perishes. He shows that they were devoted, their life was devoted to the pursuit of earthly things. We may call this materialism. That's prioritizing our possessions over everything else. It's a love of temporal things to the exclusion of spiritual realities. Now, this is a problem that just wasn't a problem there in with this crowd, with Jesus. Actually, it's a problem that can work its way into the church. Let me read just a couple of examples of that. Here is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. This is his second letter that we have of Paul to the church in Corinth. He has shared the gospel with them. He has confronted sin in the church. He's held out the hope of salvation. But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Paul says, you have a problem and there's something that's holding you back. It's not us. We've proclaimed the gospel. What is restricting you is your own affections. You love the wrong things. Here's another example. This is John in his first epistle, John, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. He's writing to believers. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. John is not saying, don't love physical things, because he knows better than anyone Jesus' command to love the brothers, to love people. He's not saying you can't love the gifts that God's given, but in comparison to your devotion and your affection for God, it's as if you hated those things. So Jesus is confronting that same issue here of materialism. He's addressing that. He's looking into their hearts. He says, I know why you're coming, and it's not because I have the words of life. It's because you want more bread. It's because you want another bite to eat. What do you come wanting today? What are you looking for? Sometimes we come to worship looking for distraction from everything else in life. I just need a distraction. Or to feel better about ourselves because we came. Hey, at least I did one good thing this week. I went to church. Or to be told, you're okay. Things will work out. We want church to make us feel better, to feel fuller. Well, that's what they wanted too. Jesus confronted those wrong motivations. Look at what he says back in verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, one quick qualification here. When Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, he is not undermining a biblical work ethic, that you need to work and labor. That's good. But here he's talking about exerting your life, committing your life and your energy, everything just for temporal things. Instead, he says, no, labor for the food that endures to eternal life. So knowing our deeper need, our eternal need, he commands us to set our hearts and our energy first on food that will nourish our souls, food that endures to eternity. This is consistent with other things he said, like in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, seek you first the kingdom of God. Seek that first. We need food for our souls. We need it to save us. We need to hear the gospel for our salvation, but we need to continue to be fed so that our appetite for it will grow and grow. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who, when he was reflecting on heaven, and he had some incredible writings about heaven and eternity, and he's thinking about the fact that in heaven, everyone's cup is full. Our cups are full in heaven. But he believed that our cups aren't all the same size. Everyone's cup will be full, but for some, they will have spent their life so consumed with other things that their cup in heaven, their desire and their love for heavenly things is just so small that their cup is small. But others have grown to have this appetite for God's love, for God's sovereignty, love for who Christ is. And they've meditated and thought about that and longed to see and know firsthand that their cup has grown so wide and deep, and then in heaven it will be filled up. I'm not sure how that works, but I do know that we're called to have this appetite for the food that will nourish us. So how do we work for that food? What do we do? What do we do to work for that food? I have a book that was recently given to me, and I'm very grateful for it. It is the commentary of J.C. Ryle on the Gospel of John. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century Anglican bishop in England. He says this, how are we to labor? Answering Jesus' admonition to labor for food that nourishes our souls, he says, there is but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found of him. This is laboring. Use the means that God has given. Feast, eat, drink deeply. When I went in the prison on Friday, I wasn't there 2 minutes before one of the men, they never lack in honesty and being direct. One of them said, well, Pastor Pate, you've put on some weight. I said, well, it was a good summer. You know, I was home a lot. But I said to them what I will say to you. You've put on weight. I've seen you put on weight. By that, I'm not talking about your physical bodies, but as you are nourished with the word, I've seen many of you as you go to the word, as you're growing in your knowledge of God's word, I see you putting on spiritual weight. There's muscle that wasn't there before. Continue to eat, continue to be nourished with the word. Continue to, as Ryle said, go to the Bible like people searching for treasure. There is treasure here. Dig deeply. So, back to our passage. How does Jesus, the Son of Man, respond though to these misguided people? There are people who came for the wrong reasons. He said, you're not coming to me for the right reasons. How did he respond to them? This is in verse 27 again, after he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And then he says, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. This is point number two. Even those who seek him for the wrong reason, he extends the offer of only what he can give. Notice here, Jesus says, you came for the wrong reasons. I alone can give you. I can give you what your soul needs. The Son of Man, he came to give life, and he knew that only those entrusted to him by the Father would believe. We'll hear this in a couple Sundays from now. But at the same time, he declares his willingness and readiness to give pardon and grace to any sinner. To any sinner, this gospel message goes out. How can he make such an offer? How could he make such a claim and say that I can give you this? It's because God the Father, he says, has set his seal on him. Jesus alone is authorized to give what we desperately need. Jesus is authorized to give life. It's his task as our Redeemer and the giver of everlasting life. So I want you to notice how the offer of the gospel, it goes out to everyone, even to those who show up to church for the wrong reason. What was the people's response then? How did they respond to this? Jesus saying that he alone can give this food that endures to eternal life because he's been sealed by the Father. Look at their response. Verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? This is both a revealing question and an important one. It's also a recurring question in Scripture. Maybe you remember when Jesus is ministering and the rich young man comes to him. Remember what he says? Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? Or on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends on the church and how there's other Jews there watching and they're confused, and Peter stands up and preaches, and there's some who are cut to the heart. Do you remember their response? Sirs, what must we do? Or the Philippian jailer with Paul and Silas in the prison, down in the dungeon, in the deepest part of this prison, and this guard is responsible for making sure they stay there, and there's this earthquake, and the doors fly open, and he's assumed they've all run away. These two men that he heard singing psalms, singing hymns in the middle of the night, and he's about to take his own life, and Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're here. And he goes in, and he falls down before them. Do you remember what he says? What must I do? The same question. I'll say that it's an important question. It's important for a person to ask because it shows that at least there's an understanding that there's a need. Something is wrong. There's something that must be fixed in this life. This question could be the first sign for some people of God's Spirit working to convict them of their sin and that they have a need to be saved. And the response, what must I do, is at least an acknowledgement there's something wrong, deeply wrong. But the question's also revealing. It's revealing because it shows that our impulse is to think that the remedy for our problem lies in something that is up to us to accomplish. There's a problem, now how do I fix it? Here, they heard Jesus say that they shouldn't labor for the wrong kind of food. So they surmise, you told us we need to do something, so please tell us what it is. Behind the question, though, there seems to be this thought that there is some kind of action that we can take that will then please God, that will win his favor, that will make us deserving of the food that endures to eternal life. The question they ask, I believe in essence, was, what are the works that we must do that will please God? What are the works of God that he will approve of and therefore reward us with salvation? Notice in this the instinct to think of salvation as transactional. You know what a transaction is? You pay something and you get something. If I do blank, then God will reward me with salvation. I've just got to figure out how to fill in the blank. What do you tend to want to put in that blank? If I please the right people, then God too will be pleased with me. Or if I go to church, then that'll win God's favor and then I'll be saved. Or maybe it's just, if I'm just better than the next person, I may be pretty bad, but I'm not as bad as them. Surely I'm saved just by being better than them. Or maybe it's if I'm generous enough, or if I read my Bible enough, or if I'm kind enough or polite enough, or whatever it is. We all have different things that we tend to want to put in that blank. If I just do this, then that will win God's favor. That will merit salvation for me. Well, in response, I want you to hear what Jesus says. Because I want you to know that many of those things are wonderful that I just mentioned, but apart from what Jesus is about to say, none of those can affect your salvation. None of those can get you one inch closer to God. Because that's the problem, is that we're separated from God by our sin, even one sin. He's holy and righteous and we're not. So listen to what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Point number three, all that is offered to us in the gospel is done for us and received by faith. All that is offered to us in the gospel is done for us and received by faith. Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, some important clarifications. First, Jesus was not saying that believing in him merits anything. If we think of faith as a work that somehow makes us deserving of God's mercy and grace, then we've misunderstood the nature and the purpose of faith. If we think, well, faith merits salvation, then we misunderstand the nature of faith and the purpose of faith. For one thing, our faith is far from perfect. It's not perfect. It's not complete. Often, as many of us can admit, it's often very frail and small, like a mustard seed. It's tiny. It's far from perfect. And for something to be meritorious to God, it has to be perfect. Faith is not a work that somehow wins heaven for us or purchases salvation for us. Secondly, it isn't the perfection or strength of faith that saves, but it is the object of our faith that is perfect and strong to save. This is very important. It is not the strength of our faith, it's not the size of our faith that saves, it is the object of our faith. It is the object that must be perfect. And the faith that provides food that endures to eternal life has Jesus as its object. Jesus, the Son of Man, on whom the Father placed his seal. Our imperfect faith has Jesus, the perfect God-man, as its object. We had a conversation the other night about assurance of salvation. This was at the men's Bible study, which is on Wednesday nights at 5:30. Men, you're welcome. It's over in the admin building. Great discussion. Assurance of salvation came up. Often when people struggle with, you know, how do I know I'm saved? And then the conversation is, you know, I see how much I stumble and fall. I know how weak my faith is. And we tend to look inwardly. Do I see enough in me? And then the question is, well, where is your faith resting? I said, well, my faith is in Christ. And I said, well, he's your assurance. Your assurance is in the victory of Jesus, not your victory. The third thing here, when Jesus uses the word work, he makes it clear that the human response to Jesus that pleases the Father is to believe in him. That is, to rely on him, to trust him. All right, let's go back to the Mojave Desert. Let's say you realize, you know what, I think this helicopter and this pilot are here more than just to occasionally bring me some water so I can survive another hour or two. More than trying to prolong my suffering, actually, this person is here to deliver me. What would be required for you to be saved? To be saved from this hopeless situation, you would have to trust the pilot and you would have to get in the helicopter. You may say, oh, I'm scared to death of helicopters. I've heard 1 in 100 in the desert goes down. I don't know. I'm making that number up. You may say, I'm afraid. I've heard stories and you may wrestle with that. No, I can't control my salvation. I'd rather be out here in control and die trying to control my own self than trusting myself. He'd be like, yeah, it comes down to that. You got to trust me. And as you trust the pilot and get into the helicopter. That's in some ways, a really good picture, I think, of faith, because faith isn't that Jesus like throws down a few life preservers to us. He doesn't even just drop a rope down to us and say, hey, if you can hang on tight enough, I'm going to tow you out of the desert. And he doesn't say, hey, I'm going to drop a full week's worth of water. Good luck. You know, hope you find the right path and can make your way out of here. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even say, you know what? I'm going to take you part of the way and you just got to finish. Now, what faith is not that Jesus throws us something and then leaves us there with it. Actually, by faith, we are united to Jesus. We are in him. We are united to him so much so that our sin has been imputed to him and he died for it. His righteous life imputed to us. And so the Father sees us. He doesn't see our imperfect efforts. He doesn't see our weak faith. He just sees his Son. He just sees Christ. That's what faith is. So Jesus says, this is the work. This is what pleases the Father. Believe me. Trust me. When we trust Jesus for our salvation, he does far more than take us out of a desert in a hopeless situation. He grants forgiveness through his own death. He imparts his righteous, sinless life to us. He secures our souls and our lives for all eternity because he has conquered death for us. All that is offered to us, he did for us. Ours is just to believe. Today, Jesus invites you through his word to see the unseen and to believe and to live. If you are here as just a seeker, maybe an unbeliever, you say, I haven't entrusted my life to Christ. I want you to know, even if you came just because you heard that there's a great breakfast casserole served before Sunday school, whatever reason you came, Jesus says, I can give you life. The offer of the gospel is for you. Or maybe you're a believer and you say, you know what, I've been a believer a long time, but I feel so malnourished. I feel like I just stumble along. I barely am making it. I would ask you, are you pursuing the food that will give your soul nourishment? Like Ryle talks about, go to the word. Your soul needs the word. You need to hear the gospel. You need to be in prayer for your own sake to grow. Or maybe you're a believer and you say, yeah, I'm reading the word, I'm coming to worship, I'm hearing, I'm feasting, but every now and then I just wonder, where is this going? Let me tell you, you're putting on weight. You're building muscle. The light is shining brighter and brighter. You're a city set on a hill. Christ will use you. Persevere, continue, stand firm in the faith, continue to eat and drink. John writes later in his gospel account that Jesus did many, many miracles. And I was thrilled that our Sunday school teacher ended with this verse this morning as well. Jesus did many other miracles, but John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have finished the work of our salvation in your life and death and resurrection. We thank you that you promise that as we believe in you, that we have salvation full and free that you have purchased for us. You've promised to send your spirit to give us hearts of flesh. You've promised that your spirit, your indwelling spirit, will continue to transform us from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you again. It's not what our hands have done, but your work alone, O Christ, and we accept it by faith. In Christ's name, amen.